Gonna test the mic levels because I got a new one. Okay, good. Last week it failed, so this week we got a new one. The second thing before we actually begin is, do you each have one of the greatest bulletins that we've ever made? It looks like this. No, it's not the Bible verses, it's the other one. And I promise we're going to do something with that. There is a reason to the weird madness. And then the other thing is anyone missing a piece of paper? Okay, Mr. Chuck, on my chair are some. Would you mind getting them to whoever needs it? Okay, because we're going to do a science experiment. Yes. We try to keep up on science as much as we can here, because I like science. And God made science, so science doesn't hurt. Okay, anyone else need a piece of paper? Maya will, and Drew too, when you're done. We're talking about impossible things. One of the first impossible things, I think, is sitting here in the second row. His name is John Miller, and every time he goes to the hospital, we're called, all the family is called, and we have to come in and say goodbye to him. And the doctor says there's nothing you can do, he's not going to come out, and he's there for a while, and God says, okay, you can come out. John Miller, I'm calling your name, come forth. And lo and behold, here he is. So Tuesday, he has another appointment with the doctors. Thankfully, God is the great physician, and who knows how he wants to handle this, but we pray for it. But that was something that we thought was impossible that happened. Well, another thing that has been known to be impossible is the paper folding challenge. Now, with that piece of paper, see, there's a reason. You have to see if you can fold it 8 times. Should be very, very easy. So you fold it, yep, in half is probably the way you do it. So you first fold it in half. We're not making paper airplanes yet, but at the end you guys can, Xander and Wesley. Oh, and Cameron too. Okay, and you fold it in half again, so that should be 2, right? And you fold it in half again, that's 3. And you fold it in half again, it's not too hard yet. But that's 4. You fold it in half again, and that's 5. Is anyone's kind of getting a little puffy? Okay, that's 5. And try to fold it in half again. That's 6. Okay, and now let's see if there's anyone that can fold it into 7. And kids, I gave you a piece of paper too. Pearl, yours looks good. Did you get 7 or 6? 7. Wow, Miss Pearl, Miss Strong Arms, got 7. Okay, I couldn't get 7. Can anyone now get 8? No? Man, well, you see how big it is now? That was a little piece of paper. Did you know that if we kept on going, after 30 folds, so we've done 7, or 8, after 30 folds, we have enough to go as high as space. That's with this little piece of paper. It's called exponential growth. So as you keep folding and folding and folding it, it starts to grow and grow and grow. 60 miles in the sky, our little piece of paper would be at 30 folds. And then at 42 folds, we can get to the moon. So we don't need a space elevator. We just fold our one piece of paper we bought at Staples or Office Max. 81 folds, if you're really, really strong, it's 127,786 light years tall. And then 103 folds, it's something we can think about. Folding this thing 103 times, it should be easy. But it's 93 billion light years. Our one piece of paper. We can't do it, it's impossible. So this myth has been busted by this lady, or she's actually a teenager. Her name is Brittany Gallivan of Pomona, California. she worked out an algorithm to fold it 10, 11, and 12 times. Pretty amazing. MythBusters decided to do it, and they had to resort to making the world's largest sheet of paper, as far as I'm concerned. And it's probably the size of a football field, they say athletic field. They had to use an old abandoned NASA hangar. And they were able to fold it 9 times. 9 times. So here you guys are holding something that's impossible. Right there, we have a living example of something that's impossible. But the interesting thing about the God of the impossible is that he makes things possible. Tim just said it. By one word, he spoke life into existence. Jesus, by one word, is going to say a name that brings him out of the dead. That's really what we're learning today. It's all about how with God, nothing is impossible, even when it means bring something back to life. Let me pray. Jesus, please help me to be able to explain clearly what we can learn today about Lazarus. Be able to see some new things in your word. And thank you that we do have the freedom to be able to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can keep that impossible piece of paper, or you can write notes on it, whatever. The other piece I wrote out, or I had all of our passage, which is found in John 11, verses 1 through 44. And the reason I did that is because today we're going to learn how to study the Bible. We try to do that every week, but it's through three things called observation, interpretation, and application. Those are fancy ways of saying you look at what you see, you wonder what you just saw, and you try to figure out how to live what you just read. It's not challenging, but OIA, observation, interpretation, application. So the first thing we have to figure out about this thing is what is the context of John chapter 11? The heading in my Bible says the death of Lazarus. Okay, so what is that context? Well, the context is that Jesus has just healed this blind man. And after he was healed, his disciples said, well, was he blind because it was sin of his family? Did he sin? And Jesus said, no, it's not sin. Sometimes these things happen for me to be glorified. And he was healed from blindness. He had to go present himself before the religious leaders. And they were angry at him and angry at Jesus. Jesus knew that, and they came around him. He talked to his disciples while those guys were listening to him, talking about how he is the good shepherd. And he gets them even more riled up, and he says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So at that moment, they wanted to stone him and kill him because they said, well, that's sacrilegious because you're saying you're God. He used actually God's name, I am, in this whole thing. So this is where everything is starting to culminate. Passover hasn't happened yet. It's actually just a little bit ways away. So this is wedged right between when they are starting to stone him and when the triumphal entry and Passover happen. And I think that gives you enough of a context because chapter 11 is a new idea. It flows from it because it's a historical account. It's part of his story, God's story. It's part of the flow or the thread of redemption that flows throughout the Bible. And kind of talking about that, starting September 11th, all the way through the year, as adults, as teens, as kids, and as younger kids, we're looking at something called The Story, which is a 31-week series where we go through from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, showing you how God's salvation message flowed throughout. It was never a hindsight. God always had it planned that way, for him to have glory and for us to be redeemed. So with that thought, let's look at verses 1 through 16 of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he who you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus, he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go down to Judea again. The disciples, they said to him, hey, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he is falling asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus, he had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So for our very first thing of looking at observation, within the first few words, seventh word, I believe, is a man's name, Lazarus. We haven't seen that in Scripture yet. In the Gospel, I think it's Luke, Jesus tells of a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is not the same Lazarus. This is someone else. So this Lazarus, we have a lot of connotations in society. And one, if you are, like Anna, going to go into nursing, one of the things is called the Lazarus syndrome. It refers to an event in which a person spontaneously returns to life. The heart starts beating again after resuscitation has been given up. So how this looks in real life is that a person potentially, within a few hours of being clinically dead, is able to come back to life. But no one that is truly dead has ever come back to life in our modern medicine. It's always clinical death, where something is keeping a body part active, and your mind, it might be brain dead, but somehow it starts to spark again. That starts the Lazarus syndrome. If you are a geek, then I have a way to speak to you. Commodore Amiga, which is an old system, but their operating system used to have a thing called the Disk Doctor. And when it thought that it did an especially good job of retrieving some of your deleted files, it named your hard drive Lazarus. And I know that we have this name come up a lot in especially sci-fi shows and things like that, always about things that were dead coming back to life. So then Lazarus, this guy, he was a Jew, and he was part of a family that Jesus loved, Martha and Mary. Now, it says that Jesus loved Lazarus. It also says that he loved Martha and her sister. This is not a love that you think, okay, same gender type of love. It can't be skewed to be that, because it's God's love for us. The word that's used in Greek is agape, which is actually sacrificial, self-giving, unconditional love that can never be revoked, rather than phileo or storge love, which is the emotional or physical type of love. So Jesus loves this. Yet it says, how many days did he stay in his current place? Do you remember? He stayed 2 additional days in his current place. He loved him so much that he stayed 2 days. Well, once he was told, Then why would he do that? We don't know if Mary or Martha was the one that told him, or a servant maybe. Mary, it says that she was the one that anointed Jesus with ointment and wiped her hair. That's actually in the very next chapter, verse 3, 12 verse 3, if you wanted to read about it. Jesus says, this illness, it's not going to end in death. And yet, we know the story. We've heard this story lots and lots of times. So, is Jesus just lying? But one of the things that Jesus is doing, he's telling us that death will not be the final answer. There's going to be something greater, and it's going to be for my glory. So where Jesus was, after he was going to get stoned, he moved to or past the Jordan River, which was about 32 miles away from this village in Bethany. So the messenger had to go to him. They walk probably about 20 miles or so a day. So the messenger had to walk to him and then tell him this. And then he said 2 additional days. They would have to travel back. And meanwhile, Mary and Martha are dealing with this Lazarus, their brother, that's sick and dying, wondering if Jesus really loved him. Why wasn't he doing something? And, you know, I kind of wonder if Jesus really loved him, and we know that he does, because we'll see it in a second, how much pain he must have been in. Just know that for 2 days, I'm going to have to deal with knowing that they are suffering. They're watching him die. And I, by my own admission, have to wait because it'll bring me more glory after he dies. That must have been really hard. So then after this, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he supernaturally knows that, okay, it's now time for us to go. And Thomas, this Thomas the twin, is the very same doubting Thomas. I would call him a realist. He says that, you know, guys, we better go and die with him. It was kind of unique. At that time, students didn't die for their teachers. But here, these disciples, I think they knew Jesus well enough to know that he was, if not God, from God. And so they were willing to follow him, even if it meant death. Later on, this is the same guy that, as a realist, says, I can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I touch him. I think Thomas is a lot like us. And I'm glad that Jesus asked him to be a disciple. It helps us, when we have our doubts and worries, know that, okay, Jesus cares. He's concerned about it. Well, they do start their mission of going. But I have to tell you, my very first observation, and before we even get there, I did miss one thing. Jesus said in verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. John 1 started with the light that entered the world. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I really have no doubt that Jesus is talking about himself. And the reason that he knows that he has to go back to the place that he was going to be killed is because he's still alive and he has a mission. Well, for me, I've heard this probably hundreds of times, and it's a great story. But I even learned something new. The very first observation I got was Lazarus had to die first in order for God to be glorified. Lazarus had to die first in order for God to be glorified. At this point, with observation, interpretation, application, you don't try to interpret that yet. We're going to look at that in 1 second. We don't try to apply it yet. We let it actually just wash over us. Why did Lazarus have to die in order for Jesus to be glorified? Okay, now the second part, which is verses 17 through 37. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house, which was actually their custom. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept the man from dying? So Jewish custom is when a person dies, you immediately bury them in the tomb. There are the cleanliness rituals and things like that. So you touch a dead body, you have to go be cleansed in the temple. But within the first 7 days or first few days, you need to get them into the tomb. And the Jews, they have an interesting way of wrapping the bodies. What they do, they don't do it like Egyptians where they make them like a mummy, where they are completely tight and they can't do anything. They actually tie them and bind them, but they bind them so that just in case they can move. See, they have a thought that within 3 days, your soul hovers above your body so that within that period of time, you can come back to life. Does anyone know how many days Lazarus was in the tomb? Okay. Big important thing. The Jews think after 3 days you can still be resurrected from the dead. Jesus comes back on the fourth day. Can Jesus, who says he's the Son of God, do anything about it? Martha says, I know that he'll resurrect at the last day. I know that he'll come back. But when it's all said and done, one of the stories that they have back then was that this man, because they couldn't tell if you're clinically dead or really dead. So this clinical death, you can still come back to life somehow. And they put him in the tomb, and he came back within those first few days, and he lived 25 years. Another one came back within those first 3 days, probably pretty much right when he was in, and had 5 kids, and then eventually died. I read of a story in Africa just, man, maybe 4 weeks ago, where they were burying this guy, or they were viewing this guy, and he was in his coffin, and he gets right up. Because in Africa, they don't have the type of medicine we do that can measure the brain waves and the heart activity. But day four. So Martha, she comes to him and wonders why he wasn't there when they ask for him. And he says, I am, again saying God's name, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And Mary, she comes to him too, says the same thing as her sister Martha. Lord, if you had only been here, he would not have died. The miracle that's just about to take place is not the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle was not that Lazarus is going to rise from the dead because he's going to die again. It's because in Jesus' power, he gives endless spiritual life to those who believe in him. I think it's really unique that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Life You know, that's what we do when we breathe in and out. Resurrection is coming back into that life. So Jesus is saying, not only am I the one that can raise him back up, not so that he can just die in a second, but I'm the one that can give him life continually. Does this have anything to do with us? Do we start seeing Lazarus in ourselves? Well, I think that we probably can. So after Mary comes, it says the shortest verse in the Bible, one in which my Sunday school teacher said, you need to memorize a Bible verse. So I memorized it. Does anyone else know John 11:35? Very good. Now you know a Bible verse. Jesus wept. Now to us, that's just really, okay, well, Jesus cried. But the word that's being used is that it was an audible cry. He was bursting out in tears. Now, why would the Son of God burst out in tears if he knows that Lazarus is going to rise from the dead? He sees all the grief that goes around him. His best friends, basically, Martha and Mary, that are having to go through this. And I think that he is angry at the perversity of death. He is angry that sin caused death to happen to his people, those that were created in his image. And this causes him to burst out in tears. Yeah, he loves Lazarus. Yeah, he loves Mary and Martha. Yeah, he loves us. And yeah, death is a problem, but he's got a plan. And the people, of course, they question what Jesus is doing. John Avery Whittaker, I think most of the kids should know that. Folks on the Family's Adventures in Odyssey, we heard from him last week too. But he says it this way, I've learned over the years that Jesus does things in his own time, for his own purposes. Even when he seems a few minutes or a few days too late, he works things out. So my second observation when reading this fresh was the question that the Jews ask in verse 37 is still asked today. Did you know that? God, if you had only been here, if you had stopped this terrorist, if you had stopped this evil, if you had made this little baby's heart beat again, wouldn't they be alive today? We say that. And the Jews said that. And I wonder if Jesus, because he heard it and he knew what they were saying, he had to once again take within his body the attacks on his divinity, saying, you're not God. You're not who you said you are. You are a fraud. And he once again had to take that without lashing back at them. And for us, he takes it without lashing back at us because he loves us. And sometimes his plan is different than our plan. Well, the very last section is verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know and I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Very first observation starts in verse 38. Right after Jesus is deeply moved again, once coming to the tomb, he says to take away the stone. And Martha, knowing that bodies decay very quickly, quickly, especially in hot environments, said that he stinks. Why do you want to open this tomb? Because he's already decayed. He already stinks. Last week, maybe the week before, there was a flower like this one, and it's called the corpse flower. Kind of strange, but everything about it, from its smell to its pollen to its deep, dark purple color, are to attract insects that like death. That is the way it pollinates itself. That is the way it keeps life going on. So every 7 to 10 years, this flower blooms. And last week, one of them in New York bloomed. So as it's blooming, it stinks of death. It stinks of things that are rotting. And they did a chemical analysis, and it's pretty amazing. God put these chemicals in this flower, and it attracts these exact bugs that need to be there in order for life to propagate. And as it opens, you see the beauty of the life of that flower, and yet you smell the stench of death. Jesus says, open this tomb, and it stinks of death. Can God, through Jesus, redeem this? He said, no, this won't end in death. Yes, the final thing will not end in death. Even Jesus said, Lazarus has died. But it will not end in death. So how can something beautiful come from something fatal? Well, they roll the stone away, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, he's not like the walking dead. He's not a zombie. He's not just something that you make the correct nerves move and it makes it look like that body part moves. He started breathing and he started walking on his own out of the tomb. So Jesus once again spoke a word and life happened. Then Jesus says that you have to unbind him. In my Greek dictionary, it said it this way. To unbind means to set free something that was tied or constrained, to loose or untie. This is now the third observation, and I find it pretty neat. Jesus says in verse 44, unbind him. Jesus is saying, unbind this physical representation of what bound him up on the inside. He was bound and covered with all these cloths. He could not live because he was bound up in those cloths. But that's just the icing. He couldn't live because his heart wasn't beating, because the God who made his heart wasn't there to start it until it was the right time. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 55 says that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where is your sting, O death? Where is your victory? But Jesus, he knew what the outcome would be. And he knew that not only had to Lazarus had to be unbound from his physical clothes, but he had to be unbound from death that chained him there. Well, what would you think on interpretation? Interpretation for these first 44 verses, I think it's fairly easy because it is a story, a historical account. Historical accounts, a lot of times, is just, that's how it is. You read it, you read a good history book, and that's what it is. But Jesus, he did these things. Why did he wait long? Why did he weep? Why did he say, unbind him? And those were the questions that I think you need to think about. How do I interpret those things? How do I understand those things? He waited on purpose because he even said it from the beginning, this will not end in death, but it will end with my Father being glorified. So he stuck with that the whole time, even in the pain. And he wept because of his great love for us, because of being so frustrated that death continues to seemingly win. Yet he has a plan of redemption. And then the unbinding. Yeah, it's just physical. But is there something spiritual in it too? We have to keep in context that he has just resurrected Lazarus. And just a few days later, he's going to have the triumphal entry. And then he's going to have his trial. And then he's going to die. Is the same God that resurrected Lazarus going to be able to resurrect Jesus? Next week actually happens to be Mary and the disciples' terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. What we're looking at is Jesus' death, and see how God remedies that situation. Today's was Lazarus's really bad day. I would say the day you die is a bad day. But God remedied it because he has a plan. So then there's some applications to all this. Sometimes we can't physically continue. We see and feel that we are so worn out. And actually, God had me talk about that 3 weeks ago. And it was very challenging for me because in the midst of being worn out and tired, sometimes that's the time that God will get glorified the most. We looked at 1 Kings 19:4, where Elijah says that, God, just take me now. I'm done. I'm worn out. And the truth is that sometimes we have to die. Maybe not physically, but we have to go through these things in order for God's glory to be even greatly magnified. So if you are having a difficult time in life, know that God has a plan. Romans 8:28 says, for I work all things together for the good of those who love me and are called according to his purpose. So even in the midst of that hard stuff, God has a plan. And the plan involves life. The second application is that we ask the same question that the Jews ask. God, are you even there? Are you inept? Do you not have power? Are you not even listening to me? Do you even exist? And yet sometimes God allows this wait of 2 days, of a few minutes, of a while, in order for us to say, okay, I'm just going to trust that what you said is true, that you will never leave me nor forsake me, that there's nothing that can separate me from your love, that you are my resurrection and my life. So you can ask that question, but in the back of your mind, remind yourself that God's got it under control. I don't know it, just like Mary and Martha didn't know it, but he's got a plan. And in the end, he knows who's going to win. God wins. Then the very last application that I thought of was that Lazarus was unbound. Galatians 2:20, I'm going to go there fast. It is Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That means you're dead. You've died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you are someone that says, okay, Jesus, I believe what you've done for me. I've asked you to take this old heart out of me and put a new heart in. I've asked you to take this old heart and put it on the cross and nail it there with all the bad things I've done, with all the problems I've had. And I've asked you to make me a new creation. We have been buried with Christ. We have died to who we once were, and now we are alive in him. We are no different than Lazarus. That's why I title this "The One Who Has Died." Does those around you know that you have died and that you're alive? If not, what can you do about that? Lazarus, after he died and he came back to life, he told people, so much so that those religious leaders wanted to kill him again. And you know, his response was probably, "Death? I died once. I know what it's like. I'm not concerned about it." So what about us? We have died to the bondage we were under, and now we're alive again. Do people know it? So observation, interpretation, application. Because the Word of God is living and active, God teaches you new things every time you learn from it. Really, the trick is that you have to be in the Bible. You have to actually read something, even if you read just one verse. The common thing in all these messages that we've had this past summer is that the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things that we have happen to us happen. In the world, they just happen and it's fate. But for us, Romans 8:28 says, God's got a plan and it's for our good, even when we don't understand it. Let's pray. God, thank you for bringing Lazarus back from the dead, but thank you for bringing us back to life. Sometimes I think we are better dead people than live people, but help us to be looking to you more as the author of life, to give us the strength that we need to be a good witness for you, just like Lazarus was. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 51 through 55. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Go and be living people for God. I'll see you next week. You're dismissed.